At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabarets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travails with child together. A great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight place, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satisfy the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thy eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thy end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after I was turned, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son? Is he not a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do still earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And we turn to Matthew chapter 2, where we'll read verses 13 through 19. And when they were departed, that's the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth or angry, and sent forth and killed all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts or fields around it, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text today is gut-wrenching. It's raw. It's full of the tears shed at the graves of little children. And it probably grips us as congregation even more than it ordinarily would, because many of us have stood at the grave of one or more children in this past year. Some of us even three. The tears, the heartache, the pain that parents suffer and loved ones feel cannot be put into words. The gift of tears can express at that moment what words cannot. And although tears do not by themselves comfort us, they do give vent to the cry of our hearts. And in our text, we're taught that tears are an important backdrop to the gospel of Christ's birth. It almost grates on you when you hear that. It feels like your face is being rubbed with 50 grit sandpaper. Who thinks of tears as fitting when you consider the child in the manger? We would rather think of Hallmark cards, of joy, of laughter, of cheerful family gatherings, of excited children clutching their goodie bags after the Christmas program, little children singing. That's where our hearts naturally turn when thinking of Christ's birth, but not little children dying by the sword. And yet our text takes us to the grave of a toddler, and not just one, but the mass funeral of probably some 20 little children. Bethlehem at that time was a town of about 1,000. And if you take the surrounding farms into account, people have estimated it was around 20 children that Herod massacred. Herod attempts to kill baby Jesus, who was born a child and yet a king. And our text compels us to meet the Lord's Christ in such a scene. And he's proclaimed in the raw realities of life as God's sufficient answer and comfort to those who weep. Our theme then is this: Christ the answer to Rachel's tears in Bethlehem. We see three things: Satan's bloodthirsty fury in Bethlehem, Rachel's inconsolable tears in Bethlehem, and Christ's full comfort for Bethlehem. Now, this part of Matthew 2 is usually overlooked. I was speaking to an older colleague who's had 50 years of ministry experience this past week, because I wanted to ask him, how did you ever preach on this? And he said, I never have. I suspect that most of us have not heard a sermon on this text. Perhaps one reason for this neglect is that the death of children is more rare in our times than in previous generations. I was reading a meditation by a Dutch pastor from the early 1900s, and in his meditation on this text, he said that there wasn't a family in his congregation who hadn't lost at least one child. For most of human history, that's been true. I often tell the story of growing up in Nigeria as a child. 50% of children there died before their first birthday. That was before doctors and nurses started changing things through vaccine and hygiene. But early generations paid more attention to this chapter. There's a sculpture of a soldier holding a sword in his right hand, an infant in his left hand, and a weeping mother is trying to drag down his sword arm, and that moment is frozen in time in the sculpture. There's a famous painting of a whole group of mothers sitting on the ground, weeping with the bodies of their toddlers in their arms, the anguish on their faces, the tears on their cheeks. No wonder the Bible calls this world, and our confessions and creeds and forms pick up on this, a valley of tears. Now, we like to think we're better today and we're more civilized, but are we really? Abortion is as brutal as Herod's thugs. And that's not just about 20 children, but hundreds of thousands and millions of children. We live in days of school shootings and of drug epidemics. Think of the news pictures and stories of Jewish and Palestinian mothers weeping with their children in their arms that fall in the violence around them. Or the internet predators. Some of you maybe have seen the stories going around this week on Facebook and elsewhere of how internet predators target children on social media. Weeping mothers is still sadly common. We live in a spiritual war zone. This present world is not paradise. It's a battlefield. And as we look at this passage, before we zero in on the details, we need to take a step back to the big picture of the age-old conflict between God and Satan that was already painted in Genesis 3. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman battling it out. Look for a moment at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, where we're given a startling view of what happens here in Matthew. The chapter opens with a woman. Whether Israel is God's Old Testament church or the Virgin Mary in particular. Clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, a crown on her head. But you forget the glitter, because when a woman goes into labor, it doesn't matter if she's laying in the lap of luxury or in a stable. And suddenly, while in labor, this great red dragon appears with open mouth, and you can almost imagine smoke and flame bursting from his mouth. And the moment that child comes, he's going to swallow it whole. Those are his intentions, because he doesn't want that child to rule the earth with a rod of iron. It's Satan. And in Matthew 2, we see that happening in history. The cruel and enraged Herod, who sees red when the wise men don't return to Jerusalem to tell him where to find the child born the King of the Jews. And so he lashes out and he kills every child, probably the male children under two in the entire area. Again, it reminds us of the Pharaoh throwing Israelite babies to the crocodiles in the Nile. But Herod's the puppet and Satan the dragon is the monster. If he can kill this child, all God's promises of salvation die with him. The promise of God that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. No wonder Satan rouses Herod to grab for the sword. The shadow of the cross falls over Bethlehem as the sword of Herod flashes. Let's not be surprised that this world is a spiritual war zone. Christ promised peace on earth. Yes, he did. This peace already invades hearts and lives. But it will only come in its fullness and breadth once Christ returns and the war is over. The war has been won. But the last battles are ongoing. And Christ said it, I do not come to bring peace on earth but a sword. He still divides families. As long as you keep Christ to yourself, no one minds if you're quote-unquote religious. But sometimes you say something about Christ to someone you've known for years, whether church people or not, and the reaction can astonish you. Almost this instant disgust and resistance. Ephesians 2 reminds us. As sinners, we're born dead in sin. What does that mean? Under the power of the spirit of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. Satan rouses people to sin against God and each other. It's his hatred that fires the hearts of men and women. And Christ must be born in this world of hostility, where empty places in the family circle are painfully felt, especially when families get together this time of year. To save such a world, he must face that hostility already in his infancy. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled, must be won with blood and sweat and tears. It will not come easy. And these are the raw realities of life that no amount of eggnog, tinsel, and family gatherings can erase. And that's why the Holy Spirit would have us stop and think, and that's our second point, about Rachel's inconsolable tears in Bethlehem. The tears of Rachel are not just the tears of a mother grieving a lost child. There is, after all, no sin in a mother's tears. Jesus Christ himself would weep on the way to the grave of Lazarus, along with Mary, when he saw her weeping. Tears when an empty place hits you this time of year are no sin. And yet the scriptures describe Rachel's tears as unhealthy because of what's going on in her heart. You remember the story of Rachel. It's one of the story of grief and pain and frustration. Her home life and marriage and family life was full of jealousy and disappointment and strife. Rachel's barren for a long time, and she wanted to one-up her sister Leah. She had to have children. She had none. The ache of empty arms, of course, is a burden in every age and time. But in ancient times, it was seen as perhaps the greatest calamity. And Rachel desperately wants to have children. She even says to Jacob, when Leah's having babies and she's not, "Give me children or I'm going to die." And of course, Jacob says, "I'm not God. Don't look at me." Finally, she has a baby. Joseph is born. Her tears of jealousy and vexation can be dried, and yet the name she gives her son reveals the idols of her heart. "God is going to give me another one," she says. That's what Joseph means. "Give me more!" Instead of praising God for the one she has. Rachel finally does give birth to a second son in Genesis chapter 35. Let's look there for a minute. Genesis 35, 16 to 19. It's important to see this because if you want to understand why the tears in Jeremiah 31 are called the tears of Rachel, we need to listen to Rachel weep. They're in Ephrathah. That sounds familiar. On the way to Bethlehem, she goes into labor, and it's exceptionally hard. The midwife tries to comfort her, saying, "You've had a second son," but Rachel doesn't make it. She's dying. And in the final moments left to her, she gives her second son a name that drips with her tears. She calls him Ben-Oni. That means "son of my sorrows" in verses 16 to 19. You can read about that. Verse 18 is where she gives him that name. Rachel's tears are tears of bitter disillusionment, disappointment, and despair. She thought she would die if she didn't have children to beat Leah. But she dies in the very act of giving birth to that other child she thought would fulfill her hopes and dreams. Her chosen idol was children. Yes, we can make idols of the good and beautiful gifts of God. And sadly, no one entered into or understood Rachel's pain. Because Jacob changes the name of his son. Well, you can understand that, I suppose. Who wants to go through life? We just hear the word Ben-Oni, but everyone, every Hebrew hears "son of my sorrows." Jacob changes it to "son of my right hand," Benjamin. But this doesn't provide the solution for Rachel's tears. Because she did not set her hope in the promise of God and the blessing of God, But she set her hope on having her own children. And I'm not guessing about this. The Holy Spirit tells us this in Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's look there for a minute. Rachel's tears are the tears of Israel according to the flesh, with human hopes and expectations instead of hope in God. Hundreds of years later in Jeremiah 31, the tribes of Israel are going into captivity. And it's as if Rachel rises from the grave again to weep for them again. In verse 15, we're told her tears, in fact, the Hebrew here uses different words, lamentation, bitter weeping, comfortless weeping, tears that won't stop. And the Lord tells us why he calls the tears of Israel at this moment the tears of Rachel. Jeremiah 31 is so beautiful. Let me show you how the tears and the Lord's comfort flow throughout this chapter. And that shows you that Rachel is rejecting the comfort that God has given. Look, for example, at verse 3. The chapter begins like this. The Lord says, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with kindness have I drawn thee. And he promises, I'm going to build Israel again, so much that you're going to overflow with joy. Verse 7, the Lord says, sing with gladness. He's saying this to the generation going into the exile. Verse 9, the wanderers will come again, weeping, perhaps with joy and relief at the Lord's restoring of them. Aware of the fatherly love of God, because verse 9, God says, Ephraim is my firstborn son. This redemption, verse 13, will cause Israel to rejoice. And God says, I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them from their sorrow. Verse 14, I will satisfy the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Can you imagine going into exile with such promises that God will do all this? Yes, tears are okay, but tears with hope. And it's in the light of all that the Lord promises that Rachel weeps tears of hopelessness. Verse 15. The voice heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping and refusing to be comforted for her children. She's weeping out of self-pity. Weeping for herself because of her loss. She has forgotten the Advent promise that was to motivate and comfort every mother in Israel. A promise about the Redeemer sent from God to overcome sin and death and sorrow. But that promise, we never have a hint in Scripture that it's of any real use to Rachel. She knew it, but she didn't believe it. A child in her arms and beating Leah is all she cares about. And since then, she can't hold that child in her arms anymore. It's the death of all her hopes and dreams and desires. And that is why she refuses to be comforted, even though the Lord speaks words of comfort. That's the uniqueness of the tears of Rachel. Children were the only thing that mattered to her. Now, please do not misunderstand. It's not wrong to want children. It's not wrong to weep when the Lord doesn't give them to you. And it's not wrong to grieve when they die young. But our tears become Rachel's tears when Christ, the promised Savior, is pushed away as the comfort and help for those who weep. Rachel isn't grieving in light of the promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the promised seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the child who will restore fellowship to God. She's weeping because all she cared about was herself. And as she does that, she refuses to be comforted. It's not that there's no comfort, but that she refuses it. You see the same kind of tears in Matthew chapter 2 in Bethlehem. Herod's sword flashes. Oh, gruesome scene. And Rachel weeps again as the symbol of those who have laid aside the promise of the coming of Christ. Rachel weeps as the symbol of fleshly, not spiritual Israel, unwilling to give up her glory and plans. Fleshly Israel, unwilling to suffer pain and loss for the sake of Christ. considers the coming of Christ to rob her of her cherished plans and happiness. Rachel turned her calling into her idol. How are you living your life? Do you see that it's your calling to glorify God with your every breath? To honor Him in whatever joys and losses and sorrows His providence sends you? Or do you turn His gifts into personal satisfaction, ego-stroking, and self-service? As sinners, the only thing we do without the converting grace of the Holy Spirit is to live life our own way. We turn the very gifts of God into our idols, so dear to our hearts that we think, without it, I don't have a life at all. And when God's good news invades your life, God is saying to you, give it up, let it go. Let go of those fleshly longings and pant instead after godliness. And we say, no, I won't. That idol could be a relationship. It could be an unholy alliance with sin. It could be a habit, an attitude, an ambition. It could be pleasure. It could be your bank account, your grip of control on your life or on your family. And the gospel claims it for destruction. And it puts it under the ban of God's sword. But we cling to it as sinners and we say, no, not for the sake of Christ. My life's my own. I want it my way. God dealing with your heart and teaching you your need of and to be satisfied with Jesus Christ when God invades your heart with converting grace. That's what happens. He breaks down your idols. And He wants to teach you to see His gifts as flowing through Christ. Christ is the reason for living in joy and in sorrow. Not even the best of God's other good gifts. Rachel's tears are dead-end roads. Not because tears are sinful, but because she refuses to be comforted with what the Lord promises and provides. And the mothers of Bethlehem weep Rachel's tears. Oh, you almost want to weep with them when you read this passage. It's not that the tears are wrong, but they're tears of disillusionment with God. They weep in a sense, perhaps even against the Christ. Bethlehem was the first town to be evangelized after the birth of Christ. The shepherds proclaimed what they heard everywhere. And where else did they hear that more than in Bethlehem? Luke 2 says the message met with wonder, with amazement, and with surprise. But not with faith. That's why if you read Jeremiah 31, God, right after mentioning the tears of Rachel, says what? Stop weeping that way. He's not saying tears are wrong. He's saying those kinds of tears need to stop. Don't weep like Rachel. Here's what you need to know, Rachel. There is hope. The very next verse says it in Jeremiah. I will bring your children again to your borders. But the comforts of God mean nothing to those who weep the tears of Rachel. And that's why Matthew quotes verse 15 of Jeremiah. But not the two verses that come next about God's comfort for weeping mothers. It is impossible to truly comfort those who seek their comfort in anything other than in Jesus Christ. And it's heartbreaking to see covenant children, church people, weep the tears of Rachel. For without Christ, clung to by faith, there is no answer to the tears of a grieving mother and a grieving community. There's nothing that deeply and ultimately helps. Well, we try all kinds of cold comforting cliches, you know. We say things like, not everyone gets old. They've been spared much sin and misery in the world, and these things happen, and you have to move on. But what good does that do you? When all you have to say to yourself is, my children are no more, and I will never see them again. Cold comfort. Miserable comfort. You see, the coming of Christ in the world brings the crisis. It brings the crisis when it's proclaimed to us as a congregation too. A crisis in your heart and in your life that puts you at a fork in the road, and you either have to move towards gospel treasure or towards comfortless ruin and tears. It becomes a crisis for ruin in your life. when God comes to remove and crucify your fleshly honor, if you weep with bitterness against Christ and refuse to be comforted with his word, he says this, what you lose for my sake, I give you 100-fold back. Now we say, no, I won't give up. I won't let go of my fleshly, sinful desires. He says, give me your heart. I want to change your heart, your priorities, your lifestyle, your choices, and your life. And you say, no, it hurts too much. Hands off. And then Christ becomes the crisis for ill in your life. You see, the birth of Christ isn't so neat and cozy and tidy after all. It refuses to let us sing, joy to the world, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Unless we also deal with our own hearts and lives in the light of Christ's coming. Do you see how important this part of the account of Christ's birth is too? Young people, you sing. Children, you sing in your Christmas programs for school and for church, and you sing beautiful words. But it's not going to do you any good unless the Lord teaches you through them to turn to him in real repentance and faith. But Christ becomes the crisis for good when God refines and purifies you through the joys and sorrows of life. When Christ prunes and trims the idols from our hearts and we cry to him for the replacing comfort of spiritual fruit and the Lord's presence. Have you known the pain of Rachel in your own heart and life? Do you recognize her sins as your own? Has the ongoing crisis of conversion invaded your life? Does this sermon harden you or humble you? Are you nursing Rachel's pain and refuse to be comforted for your loss of your flesh, your honor, and even your self-serving religion without Christ? Maybe you didn't even realize there's comfort in Christ available to you. And so you think all you've got left is Rachel's tears. Is there then any comfort big enough and joyful enough to be the answer to Rachel's tears, to the tears that all sinners weep in a broken, fallen world of misery? Yes, there is. God doesn't leave Rachel's tears as our only option in this passage. And that's our last point, Christ's full comfort for Bethlehem. To find this comfort, we need to take the tears of Rachel and set them in the light of all of Matthew 2 and 3. When you do that, you see that the Holy Spirit magnificently answers the tears of Rachel with the good news of Christ in the middle of the crisis. All the suffering for Christ's sake down through the centuries, all the losses and casualties and griefs and pains suffered in the war against Satan are about to be made right. And the way to them being made right is beautifully pictured here. To see this, you need to zero in on three things. In this passage, the Holy Spirit uses the word voice three times, and it's the three voices that show you the gospel treasure here. The first one we found in our text, of course, in Matthew 2:18, the voice of Rachel weeping, the voice God must answer if there's to be any comfort in life and in death in a world of sin. God does answer. Matthew 3 opens with a voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptizer. What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 3, for this is what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The tears of Rachel need to be replaced with a different kind of weeping. And Jeremiah 31 already hinted at this. Because after promising comfort and telling Rachel to stop with her tears, Jeremiah mentions the grief of Ephraim, lamenting over their own sin. That's the fruit of the new covenant that Christ comes to bring. The new covenant that removes stony hearts that can only weep Rachel's tears, hearts that don't care about God's glory, rights, and promises, and replaces it with a heart that hears God and cares about what he says. And that's what John the Baptizer calls for. Grieve over how your idolatrous heart has sought comfort in everything and anything except the promised Christ of God. The kingdom of heaven has come. Tears of repentance are the only right response. They prove you believe what God says about Christ. If you really believe the King has come, your heart must break at how far you fall short of the glory of God. And Rachel's tears get replaced with the tears that you've broken God's heart by your sin. But God doesn't leave you without with the voice of calling for repentance and the fruits of repentance in your life to replace the tears of Rachel and indeed all the tears of misery in this world, and to give a joy and comfort that can make up for them all. God must give the most lavish gift the world has ever seen, the third voice in this section of Matthew that calls out to us. And it's the most important of the three voices, and that's why it's prefaced, the only one that's prefaced with these words, the last words of chapter 3. And lo, meaning behold, take note, underline this. Christ is a full-grown man now, stands in the crowd listening to John the Baptizer's thundering voice. And John baptizes the repentant, symbolizing the cleansing, renewing grace of God for sinners. And Jesus stands in the row of sinners and he comes up to John. John, you have to baptize me. And John wants to back away and says, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus says, no, this is how we fulfill all righteousness. It must be so now. Jesus identifies with sinners. He is the new and true Israel of God, counted among the transgressors already now. And as he comes up out of the water, heaven is open. A window opens into heaven, the place where there is no sin, no sorrow, and no sighing. And verse 17, lo, see, take note, a voice crying from heaven, this is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in him. What are we to notice about this Son of God's good pleasure and love invading a fallen world? See how different he is from Herod? Herod aims to kill Jesus and massacres any child who might be Jesus in hiding. But King Jesus is a different kind of king. He comes to be the real Ben-Oni, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Rachel said, I don't want a son of sorrows. And God says, I'm going to send my son as such a son. Not the son of your sorrows, Rachel, but the son of the sorrows of sinners. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And even as he does that, Christ remains the Benjamin of God, the son of God's right hand, the son of God's love, born in Bethlehem, not to wipe out God's enemies, at least not yet, but to lay down his life as a ransom for many and to give himself to the shameful death of the cross that he might reverse death in this world. Let no one say, how come Jesus got to escape as a baby from the massacre of Bethlehem and all those other babies had to die in his place? No. Did God not care about them? How come God didn't stop Herod? Christ didn't escape to live in a palace. He escaped to prepare for the cross. The shadow of the cross falls on Bethlehem and the massacre of these little boys. Jesus didn't lie under the shadow of the cross. He picked it up and lay it on his shoulders and was nailed to it. He dies for sinners who've been trying to steal the throne rights of God. And by his death, he reverses and he undoes death. And he dies to rise from the grave. And he is the resurrection and the life for those who belong to him. And now Rachel. Rachel can learn to weep the right tears. Tears of comfort. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory that can be said at the grave of little ones too? And that's why Jesus comes, to find another weeping woman on resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene. Her tears were not self-pity, but broken-hearted love that couldn't live without her Savior. But those tears blinded her eyes to the gift of God standing in front of her. And Jesus has to say to her, woman, Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? And once she recognizes him, she cries out to him, Rabboni, Master, Teacher, and she worships him with great joy. See now God's comfort. It is big enough and real enough to change Rachel's tears into the tears of Mary Magdalene's recognition because of Jesus Christ. One day God will wipe away all tears from our cheeks and eyes. All tears except the tears of those Rachels who refuse to be comforted with Christ. For hell is the place of endless weeping. Hell is the place of gnashing of teeth and of Rachel's tears. But heaven is the place of endless joys. Do you see how the tears of Rachel in this passage are at the heart of Christ's birth? For they expose the crisis that must come in light of his birth. The crisis that will change your tears or lock you into them forever. How do you cry? How does your heart cry today? Children, some of you stood at a grave of a child of your own age this past year, and some of you at more than one. And God gives comfort. Remember Jeremiah 31 by saying, your children shall come again. And he comforts New Testament Christians even more extensively. We may see these words, your children shall come again in the light of the resurrection. Where parents who die in the Lord can meet the children they lost in their infancy. Where the agonizing sculpture frozen in time of a soldier with a sword and a weeping mother hanging on his arm is replaced with a mother who embraces her children again, saved by the covenant-keeping grace of the covenant-making God. That's why our canons say it wonderfully. Godly parents have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of the children it pleases God to take from them in their young years. In the light of Christ's death and resurrection, the tears of believing parents at a graveside are no longer empty tears. They are treasured tears. And the psalmist reminds us more than once, they're saved in God's bottles, to be repaid with resurrection, glory, comfort, and joy. That's the fulfillment that Matthew 2 cries for and points to. Jesus Christ is the answer to the pain of such a grave. And of all the lamenting cries of humanity in the world, where is God? The heart cries at moments like that. And Christ is the answer to those cries of the heart. This Christ is proclaimed to you today as God's full comfort. We may cry out for him. He gives you reason to sing. Not just, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear, but also this. Before my Savior I will live. From death he saved my soul, my eyes from tears, my feet from falls. And he has made me whole. Amen.